I like that. Yeah, you know it. I thought you guys get to suffer on Sunday, then I suffer on Wednesday. The Lord spared me. Hey, grab your Bibles and open them up with me to John chapter 16. And Lord, we do again just take a moment and give you thanks and praise for this beautiful spot you've allowed us to be in. And Lord, we take a moment and we lift up this college, Lord, this place where young minds are being molded, future destinies are being determined, Lord. And I would ask that there would be an army of Christians being raised up here. Young men, young women that know who their Savior is, who are bold in declaring what you've done, who can be used mightily, Lord, in our community, in Oregon, in the United States, and in the mission field, Lord. So we pray that this would not be a normal college campus where humanism and evolutionism and man's philosophy rule. But may this be a place where, Lord, your Spirit resides in believers and builds, Lord, your church. So bless this place. We pause and pray for our community, Lord, Grants Pass. How we thank you for what a sanctuary this town is. How you've kept so much evil from our community. And Lord, even now we pray you would continue to do that. Lord, we pray against those forces that would use people to try to begin businesses that would destroy men's lives. We pray that you would, Father God, take out those ambitions. We pray that, Lord, salvation would be brought to men and others that desire these types of entertainment places, Lord. Protect us. Lord, we realize that we have an enemy. And Lord, we have understanding that our weapon against the enemy is prayer. We take up that sword. We take up, Lord, that weapon and do battle right now against the enemy. Lord, bind him. May this community be your house. May the strong man be bound. And may the name of Jesus be declared here. So do that, Lord, through us, through Edgewater Christian Fellowship. May we be those that understand the spiritual world in which we live. May we not be those that are caught up in the physical only, and what we see and what we touch. May we understand the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink. It's not the stuff that we handle and touch, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's the spiritual side. May we be being made more spiritual, Lord, this night through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. See, I prayed long enough, the sun is completely gone now. Hey, we're in John chapter 16, verse 12. John 16, 12. Jesus, we saw last time, declared to his disciples the work of the Holy Spirit that would take place in the world, and those that are against God those that are in opposition to him. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to do three things. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we looked at those last Wednesday. And now Jesus talks to his disciples for the last time in the book of John about the work of the Spirit in believers, starting in verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Jesus now gives the last word in John about the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, we saw quite a number of things, activities that the Holy Spirit will bring to the believer. And here Jesus summarizes and encapsulizes the work of the Spirit. He says to these disciples, hey, verse 12, I'd like to tell you more things, but you can't bear it. I've been with you 3.5 years. There's more I'd like to share with you, but I can't right now. You can't bear it, but there's more to come. The Holy Spirit. He's going to be the agent through which I'm going to work with you in the world. And really, these verses 12 through 15, could be summarized in one word. More. There's more to come, guys. There's more truth to come. There's more of me to come. There's more. And there's three things in particular that I'd like to draw your attention to in these verses that I think are important for us as believers. The first thing that I noticed in these verses, number one, is the sensitivity of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The sensitivity, number one, of Jesus Christ. You see in verse 12, Jesus says, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But the Spirit of truth, when he's come, he will guide you step by step into all truth. The sensitivity of the Spirit, the sensitivity of Jesus Christ with his disciples, the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit with us, guiding us into truth. Jesus, the Spirit, knows where we are in our walk. He understands exactly what we can handle, exactly what we can stomach. He doesn't overload us with truth, overbear us with stuff that we couldn't bear. But the Holy Spirit is sensitive when he guides us and leads us, only giving us what we can bear, what we can handle when it comes to the truth, depending on where we're at in our maturity. It's a little like dinner at the Heverly House. I have a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and an 11-month-old. Now, I would not go to my 11-month-old, Gabrielle, and put in front of her a 32-ounce Mountain Dew and a pork chop and a quart of Haagen-Dazs ice cream. Why? She's not mature enough. I give that to my 3-year-old. We understand different maturity levels. I'm not going to give her those foods. She can't handle it yet. That's what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to give you truth, reveal truth to you as you can bear it. That's what Jesus does. Quite often, though, I'm not that way. I'm not so sensitive. I'll grab a new believer. I'll grab somebody that's just now entered into the faith, and I want to load him up with this truth. Here, you need to be doing this, and you can't be doing that. And you know what? It can sometimes break their back. Man, I thought this Christian thing was freedom. I thought this Christian thing was joy. This isn't joyful. You're just loading me down. You're breaking my back. Be careful of it. Be careful of that. I love the story of Elisha and Naaman. Naaman, not a believer, has leprosy, comes to Elisha there in 2 Kings chapter 5. Elisha heals him, making him dip in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman comes back. He's a believer now. He believes in Jehovah, in Yahweh, in the true God. And so Naaman says, hey, Elisha, part of my job is to go in with my king to the god Rimmon. I have to go in there and I have to bow down with my king. Pray that God will forgive me for that. And then he goes on to say, and allow me to take these 2 mule loads of soil back to my home, back to my house, so I can worship God on this dirt. The belief was back then that there was gods of certain areas, gods of mountains, gods of valleys. And so Naaman said, let me take some of this dirt with me, because with that, when I take it home, your God will be in the dirt. I'll be able to worship him there. Now, if I was Elisha, I would have said, listen, dude, you are so off base. You need to get things straight. Let me give you a little lesson in truth. He doesn't. Elisha says, go in peace. Just go in peace. Why? Elisha understood the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, is going to lead him into truth. He's not ready to bear this. I could burden him with all this stuff and try to straighten him out in 15 minutes. And all I do is break his back. So instead, Naaman just says, go in peace. Go in peace. Be sensitive. Yeah, share truth with new believers. But be careful of overburdening them. Where you're at, you've been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, some of you. Be careful with that new believer, because sometimes we can overburden them. The Holy Spirit won't. He's going to lead us step by step into faith. He's going to, as Jesus would say, or he's going to be like Jesus, where Jesus says, you cannot bear them now. There's a time when you mature, you'll handle these things. So first we see the sensitivity of Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, though, while that's true, secondly, we see we should, number 2, strive. We should strive for the truth. The Holy Spirit, if one of the jobs Jesus summarizes here is to lead us into truth, then as believers, once we do come to a faith, one of our strivings as saints should be to know God's truth. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount put it this way, Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We as believers, we're to hunger and thirst for truth, for righteousness, and we'll be filled. That should be our striving. Lord, today, reveal to me more truth. Today, Lord, by your Spirit, guide me into more truth. Because that's what you're doing. That's one of your jobs. Strive for truth, number 2. Number 3, finally, we see in verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. The third thing that I notice in here is the system of Christianity. Sensitivity of the Holy Spirit, that we should strive for truth, and the system of Christianity. What is that? Well, the Holy Spirit is going to, verse 15, take of mine, literally, take of me, Jesus would say. He's going to take part of me, and he's going to show it to you. The system of Christianity is simply this, becoming more like Christ. The Holy Spirit is going to take of me, part of me, take what is me, and he's going to reveal it, show it to you, so that you might be more like him. Paul put it simply in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He said that we behold him. We're looking at Jesus. And that we're being changed into the same image from glory to greater glory by the Spirit of the Lord. That's it right there. Christianity, sanctification, all those big fancy words are summarized in that, becoming more like Christ. The Holy Spirit's going to take from the Father of who I am, mine, and he's going to show it to you so that you can be more like me, full of joy, peace, love, forgiveness. That's the whole of Christianity. We are on a journey to become more like Christ. And guess what? The bad news is this. We'll never arrive. Not till we get to heaven. There are those cults that are around that say you can attain sinless perfection. It's a lie. You'll never be sinless until you get to heaven. And there, John, in 1 John chapter 3 says, when we see him, we'll be like him. That's when it's finished. Sanctification, the Christian walk is finished when we finally go to heaven. But right now, the goal is every day, truth is being revealed to us so that we will be more like him. Taking what is me and revealing it to you. Well, moving on, verse 15, 16. A little while, verse 16, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me because I go to the Father. Now Jesus here, from this point to the end of this chapter, really centers in on his crucifixion, his departing. And in this verse 16, he tells us about the crucifixion, you're not going to see me. The resurrection, you're going to see me. And then the ascension, I'm going to the Father. Sums it up in one verse. And his disciples, they hear this and they say, then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he says unto us? A little while and you shall not see me. And again, a little while and you shall see me. And because I go to the Father. And they said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he says. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. And that they said among them, do you inquire? Or he said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. Jesus makes this point. Oh, excellent. That's what you call timing. Jesus here says this verse. Excuse me. The disciples, they're perplexed by that. They're troubled by it. And so what do? When they're troubled, when they're perplexed by this, they turn to another disciple. What did he say? Peter, do you know what he said? I don't have a clue. James, do you know? No, I don't know. Where do you turn when you're troubled, when you're perplexed? Where's the first place you turn? Is it another disciple? Not bad, but not the best. Sometimes people can give you bad advice if you turn to another disciple. I found that out. I had this, well, we still have it. My wife has this Honda Passport. And this light came on. And it said, check engine. And so I was talking to a guy, I won't mention his name to embarrass him. And he said, oh, Matt, 99% of the time, when you have that light come on, it's a O2 sensor. Really? I said, well, I can fix those. So I went down to the auto parts store. And I said, I need an O2 sensor for this vehicle. And they said, well, you need two of them. All right, $56 a piece. $112 right there. All right, took them home, put them in. And while I was underneath there, I noticed that there's yet a third O2 sensor in this car. And I thought, well, maybe I replaced the right one. Started up, light's still on. Back to the auto parts store. There's another O2 sensor in there. Oh, there is? Yeah, I need another one. Bought a third one. Went back home, put it in. While I was underneath there the third time, I noticed that there was a fourth O2 sensor in the line. So, started up, maybe this is the right one. Nope. Red light's still on. Go back to the auto parts store. There's a fourth O2. You guys might want to update your manuals because there's four of them in there. So I got a fourth one, replaced it. Turn on the car, red light's still on. $224 later, three trips to the auto parts store. Banged up knuckles. So then I took it to a professional, a mechanic. Someone that knew. I got the right source. And I go there within like 5 minutes. Oh, you have a bad coil. How much is a coil? $42. Okay. I wasted an afternoon, $224 for a $42 part. Why? I took advice of another guy. I should have gone directly to the source. I should have gone to the mechanic first. He would have saved me $224, but I didn't. I wonder how often we go to a disciple or a pastor or even our wives or our husbands before we go to the source, the mechanic. And we can get decent advice because you know what? Most of the time they said it is an O2 sensor, but not on a Honda Passport. They're funny cars. Go to the source. Jesus said, you guys are wanting to ask me. Why don't you just ask me? Ask me. I'll clarify it for you. Go to the source. And now Jesus takes this opportunity. And in the next 8 or so verses, he talks about prayer. Prayer. Pray. And in verses 20 and 21, 22, he says, tough times are coming, guys. Like a woman in labor, tough times are coming. But, verse 23 and 24, you have a new privilege called prayer. You can ask. Ask. And we looked at those verses, verses 20 through 24, a couple of Sundays ago. You can get that message on the internet, or if you want a CD, you can grab one of those. It's called Sadness to Gladness. And one of the points I made in there is we have this privilege called prayer. We can, as verse 23 says, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. And we looked at that. But Jesus continues on talking about prayer. These things, verse 25, have I spoken unto you in proverbs or in parables? And he did. These last chapters have been full of parables about sheep and shepherds, vines and women in labor. I've been speaking to you in parables, but the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in parables or proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and I go to the Father. Jesus here talks about prayer. And two things I want you to take note of in these verses. Number one, the guidance of your prayers. And number two, the grounds for your prayers. Firstly, the guidance of your prayers. Jesus says in verse 26, at that day you shall ask in my name. The guidance of our prayers has to be in the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean, Lord, I want a BMW 745i. In Jesus' name, amen. That's not what it means. A name in the Bible is much more than just letters in the alphabet. It speaks of the nature of a person. Like Jacob, his name means heel snatcher or schemer, and that was his nature. Peter, his real name is Simon. Jesus changed it to Peter. Simon means shifty, and Simon was shifty. 1 minute, Matthew 16, you're the Messiah. The next minute, being rebuked as Satan. 1 minute, I have faith, I'm going to step out of the boat. Next minute, sinking. 1 minute, I'll never deny you, Lord. The next minute, denying 3 times. He was shifty. The name is more than letters in the alphabet. It speaks of the nature. You're going to pray. The guidance for your prayers will be after the nature of Jesus Christ, his character. It's like this. When I was growing up, when I was about 11 years old, I was really skinny. I mean, really skinny kid. And there was a time, I can remember it perfectly, where I prayed to the Lord, Lord, make me big and buff. Make me really big and buff like I am today. Make me, you know what? The prayer was never answered to this day. I prayed it. I prayed almost every night. Lord, I want to be, but there was a reason why I prayed it. See, down 3 doors from me, 3 houses from me, was this kid. He was 3 years older than me. He was 14. His name was Greg, and he was a bully. He just picked on me all the time. And I said, Lord, I want to be big and buff so I can beat up Greg. That's the reason. That's the reason why I wanted it. Jesus never answered that prayer. I said Jesus' name. I said all the things I should say, but why didn't Jesus answer it? Because it's against his nature. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Jesus says, pray for those bullies, those enemies that despitefully use you. That's after Jesus' nature. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So last week I had to stop praying that prayer. All right, Lord, I'm figuring it out. You pray after the nature of Jesus. And that's why the work of the Holy Spirit is so important, like we just looked at in verses 12 through 15. He's going to take of Jesus what is mine, and he's going to show it to you so you'll know his nature, and that will give power to your prayers. You're going to pray with prayers that are in line with Jesus Christ, with his nature. And that's the prayers that Jesus says, when you pray in my nature, in my name, after my character, then you're going to ask whatever you want, and it's going to be granted to you. The guidance of your prayers, number one, is after the nature of Jesus Christ. And the more you know him, the better guidance you have for your prayers, and the more powerful they become. Secondly, though, we have the grounds for prayer. Why should the Father listen to your prayers? What's the grounds on which you have access to heaven? Is it because you have read through the Bible in a year? Good idea. Is it because you've memorized your scripture for this week? Nothing wrong with that. Is it because you've witnessed to all your coworkers? What's the grounds upon which you come in prayer to your King? The reason, the grounds why we can come to our King in prayer is found in verse 27. And in verse 26, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. You're going to have direct access. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. There's the grounds for your prayer. That you love Jesus and that you believe that he came from the Father. That's it. How many of you today could say, you know what, I believe Jesus came from God. I believe that he came from the Father and I love him. If you can say that, then you have direct access to the throne room. And I love that. Because you know what? I don't always read through the Bible like I should. I don't always memorize the scriptures that I want to. I don't always witness to those that I feel a tugging to. I fail. And if the grounds for my access to the Father were based upon me, some days I would pray, some months I wouldn't dare. Because I fail. And Satan will beat you up for that. You can't pray today. You didn't wake up early enough. You missed your devotions. You didn't memorize that verse. You didn't. And you can say, that's right, Satan, I didn't. But you know what? I love Jesus, and I believe he's from the Father. And so I can come boldly into the throne room now because it's not based upon me. Whenever it's based upon me, I find a roller coaster ride. I'm up, I'm down, I'm up, I'm down. When it's based upon him, just simple faith in him, Lord, you've done it all. That's what gives me stamina. That's what gives me stability. The grounds for prayer is simply loving Jesus and believing in him. It's that simple. It's beautiful. Well, the disciples now, they hear this. This is easy to understand. So his disciples say it unto him, lo. Excuse me. Lo, now speakest thou plainly. And speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that you know all things, and that you need not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that you came forth from God. What a great statement of faith. What a wonderful statement of faith. But listen to what Jesus replies. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? I've always wondered about the tone in the Bible. There's no punctuation. There's no exclamation point there. I wonder how he said that. Did he say it harshly? "Do you now believe?" Did he say it like that? Or did he say it with a smile? "Do you now believe?" I believe he said it with a smile. Because here's the deal. We never surprise God. He's never surprised by something I do or something I don't do. In fact, John chapter 2 says this of Jesus. He knew all men. He didn't need people to tell him about men because he knew all men. He knows you. You'll never surprise him. What you do, what you don't do will never surprise Jesus. And what's the good news about that is this. You'll never disappoint him because of that. Because he already knows you. He knows your character. He knows what you are. He knows what you aren't. You will never disappoint Jesus. And Jesus goes on to say, "Hey guys, do you believe? Well, check this out. Behold, the hour comes, and yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone." I know what you guys are. I'm not surprised by this, and I won't be disappointed by it either. "And I am yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things," verse 33, "have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I know you guys. You're saying this great statement of faith, but I know just in a few hours you're going to be scattered. But I'm not disappointed in you. I'm saying these things to you. I'm speaking these words to you so that you might have peace, that you won't be worried, that you're disappointing me, that you've surprised me. I know you. I've been reading recently, just happened to be there as I'm just reading through the Bible, in the book of Job. And you guys know the story of Job. He's faced with some tribulations. In this world, there'll have tribulations. Job knew that. He found that out. And Job there is sitting by himself, scratching his boils, and three friends come. A fourth shows up later. And they come and they just sit with him for 7 days. They don't even say a word. They just sit there with him. That's the best thing they could do, just being there for him. But then after 7 days, they begin to open their mouth. And that's where they blow it. They're harsh. They're religious in the worst sense of the word. They think they know, but they don't know. And what you get from Job is simply this. Throughout the 38 chapters, Job says over and over, "If I could only hear from God, if I could only have God's word, then I would be satisfied, then I would be pacified. If I could only hear from God." Really, for 38 chapters, that's what he says. "If I could only hear from him, if I could only have a word from the Lord in this troubling time, in this tribulation that I'm going through, if I could only hear from God." That was before the Bible was written. In fact, the book of Job is considered by commentators to be the oldest book in the Bible. He didn't have anything. No words of God to turn to. No Bible in our hand like we have. "If I could only hear from God," he said, "then I would be pacified." Jesus says to these disciples, "Hey, the words that I've spoken to you, what I've told you today, is so that you would have peace, that you might find peace." God's word, it brings peace. But here's what I've found recently that can happen. Too often I act a lot less like Job and a lot more like Austin Maloney. Who? Austin Maloney. He was in the school of ministry the year before me. The name may ring a bell. And Austin Maloney, there in the school of ministry, was down in Mexico, and Jim was having trouble getting people on the bus when he left somewhere. And so Jim came up with this novel concept, and he summarized it like this. When the bus is moving, be on it. Which means, if you're not on it, see you later. Well, they were there 150 miles down south of the mission, and the bus was moving, and Austin and a friend weren't on it. And so Jim just said, "They'll find their own way home." And he left. Well, Austin and this buddy were then walking along trying to figure out what to do. And the friend said, I don't have any money. And Austin said, reached into his pocket, pulls out this wad of money. I do. And right then they were walking over this bridge. And so the guy was like, great, we've got some resources. We can buy some food. We can do some things. This is awesome. And Austin looked at that money and said, you know, he looked over the bridge and threw it into the river. And the friend said, what are you doing? And Austin said, well, we just need to trust that God is going to take care of us. And the guy said, God would have taken care of us. God gave us resources. You just threw it in the river. That's our resources. That's our answer. And it's gone. I think too often I act like that. I have this great resource and I neglect it in my time of trouble. I neglect to look in here to find that peace. You'll have tribulation in the world, like Job, like others. And if you want to find peace, Jesus says, these words I've spoken to you, that you might in me find peace. Don't be an Austin Maloney. Don't toss your Bible overboard when you're in tough times, tribulations. You'll find peace in this book, in your tribulation. That's what Jesus says to these guys. Well, moving on, we'll try to hit just a few more verses. Chapter 17 is considered by many to be the holy of holies of the New Testament. It's Jesus' prayer to the Father. We call that prayer there on the Sermon on the Mount. Our Heavenly Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We call that the Lord's Prayer. Really, that's the disciples' prayer. Jesus was modeling, showing his disciples how to pray. The Lord's Prayer really is John chapter 17. This is his prayer to the Heavenly Father. And we're not sure where it takes place. Somewhere between the upper room and the Kidron Valley, because you see him crossing the Kidron Valley in chapter 18. So it's en route, most likely. Maybe it's at the temple. Maybe he stopped there for a second and just prayed this prayer there at the temple. Maybe it's just as they're walking along, Jesus begins to pray this prayer. He's finished talking about prayer, and then he begins to pray. I like that. Sometimes we talk too much about prayer. Jesus talks about prayer, and now he just prays. And it's divided up into three sections. Verses 1 through 8, Jesus prays to be glorified. Verses 9 through 19, Jesus prays for the disciples to be sanctified. And then finally, verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays that all believers, you and me as well, all believers might be unified, that we might be one. We'll try to take a look at just that first section, chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. That's one of the reasons why I believe it's outside. I believe it's outside looking up to heaven. Some would say it's in the upper room. I believe it's as he's walking. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Mosquitoes. This could be rough. Glorify your Son. The hour is come. What hour is that? Jesus, back in John 2, when his mom came to him and said, hey, can you do something about the wine situation at this wedding? He said, my hour is not come. I can't reveal who I am yet. But here he says, the hour is come. What hour is that? The hour of the cross. The reason why Jesus Christ came to earth, why he dwelt with us, was to go to the cross, to die for our sins, and to provide a way for us into heaven. The hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As we read through this prayer, keep in mind, this is hours before Jesus will be facing the most brutal death ever in the history of mankind. Isaiah would say of this death that he was more marred than any other man in history. brutal beating, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally, as the sins of the world would be poured out upon him. He's being executed. He knows it. He knows it's coming, just hours away. And look at his attitude. He says to his disciples in just the previous verse, "Be of good cheer. Cheer up, guys. Don't look so down. I've overcome the world. I want you guys to have peace." And now he just begins to pray there. I wonder what I would do a couple hours before I knew I was going to die. What would be my last words? How would I react? I don't think it'd be like this. Maybe it'd be more like some of these guys. I found this website. It's called Dead Men Eating. It's a website of the last meal and last words of people going to be executed. It's very good reading. And I just quickly cut out a few of them because they're interesting. What would you say? Would it be a prayer like Jesus? Or would it be something more like this? This one was from Kevin Connor, July 27, 2005. He had an obscenity-laced final statement that the only thing they could salvage was, "Everybody has to die sometime, so let's get on with the killing." Pretty bleak. Pretty hard. Another guy. This is Jimmy Ray Slaughter. "I've been accused of murder, and it's not true. It was a lie from the beginning. God knows it's true. My children who were with me know it's true, and you people will know it's true someday. May God have mercy on your souls," he says to him. Willie Flip Williams. "I'm not going to waste no time talking about my lifestyle, my case, my punishment. You all stick together. Don't worry about me. I'm okay." Good for you. And this one cracked me up. Thomas Grasso, 1995. "I did not get my SpaghettiOs. I got spaghetti. I want the press to know this." That's the way he went out. "They got to know my last meal was not what I ordered. They gave me spaghetti. I want SpaghettiOs." Keep those statements in mind as we read through what Jesus Christ said on his last day. He says here in verses 2 through 8, really five things. It's really kind of, to me, in verses 2 through 8, it's almost a reporting to the Father of what he's accomplished. 3.5 years, he's almost saying, "Mission accomplished, Father. I've accomplished what you sent me to do. Here's what I've done, essentially. Here's my report." Five things to take note of. First, verse 2. "As thou hast given me," or him, "power over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The first thing Jesus says, first report, "I've given them eternal life. I've secured it." He's already confident that he's going to go to the cross, be resurrected, and ascend. "I've been able to give them," really that word "eternal" is better translated, "age-abiding life." "I've given them age-abiding life." What is life? If you were to define what life is, what would your definition be? Biologically, we look at an EKG. What's your heart doing? Is it still beating? Or an EEG. What's the brain waves in your head doing? Are your brain dead, but your heart still beating? Biologically, you can define life. You got to have an EEG. You got to have an EKG. That could be the definition of life. But more and more, our society is not defining life that way, biologically, but rather, our society is defining life as a quality of life. What's the quality of life this child will live? What's the quality of life this elderly person will live? If it's not up to their definition, then they say, euthanize, because their quality of life is below an arbitrary standard. Because this child will grow up poor, or this child will grow up deformed, abort. Because they don't match our standard, our definition of life, quality of life. It's becoming more and more an issue as technology gets more and more advanced. I have an article from the Daily Mail from the UK, May 28th. And it talks about a trend that's sweeping Britain right now. They are having a spike in abortions because now they're able to genetically test for one of the most common deformities there in the UK. It's called club foot. It's where kids are born with a club foot, or both feet are club footed. And they're able to test for it now, and they're having many late-term abortions when they can do this test. It's an epidemic almost. And it's so wrong because surgically, you can repair that. Even physical therapy can repair it. It's not a lasting, lifelong deformity. But they're saying there, well, the quality of life won't be what I want, so we're just going to abort the child and we'll try again. It's crazy. The reason why we have euthanasia, the reason why we have abortion, I believe, is because society has redefined life. Quality. It's got to match this quality of life. If we had a biblical definition of life, which Jesus gives us in verse 3, we wouldn't have those. It says in verse 3, this is age-abiding life. Eternal life. That word for eternal is better translated, age-abiding. Everybody, all of us are eternal, whether you're a believer or not. Jesus would say that those that don't believe, they go where the worm dieth not, where there'll be gnashing of teeth. We all have eternal life if it comes to the scope of time, but there's a quality, an age-abiding life, and Jesus defines it as this, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is a biblical definition of life. Knowing God and knowing the Son. Knowing the Father, that's a definition that is biblical when it comes to life. Shouldn't surprise me, though. Everything that I really enjoy doing, snowboarding, camping, four-wheeling. Everything that I enjoy doing, I enjoy doing it with another person. I like to share it. I want to have somebody with me. I want to know somebody better because of those activities. I don't go snowboarding by myself. I don't four-wheel by myself. I don't do those things by myself. I want to share it with somebody. I want to enjoy it with somebody else. I want to know somebody better because of those activities. In fact, when I would travel quite often alone. And I'd go to these exotic places. Rome, you know, I'd go to the Sistine Chapel. And I'd be like, oh, Sistine Chapel, boy. I'd go see Da Vinci's Last Supper. Okay, I'm ready to go now. Why? Because I'm by myself. I can't say, wow, did you see that? Did you check that? Isn't that incredible? It was just me. It was boring. And you can ask my wife. Instead, I would bring these books with me. And I do a lot of reading because there's no one to share it with. There's no one to get to know better. There's no one to enjoy it with. Life, 1 John 1 says. Life is knowing the Father, knowing the Son, and knowing other believers. That is life. It's in knowing and sharing with other people, with God the Father, with the Son. That's life. And anybody can enjoy that quality of life. I don't care if you're mentally and physically handicapped like Juan Carlos in Mexico. I got to know him. He would recognize me. He would laugh with me. He knows the Father. Or if you're Albert Einstein. I don't care where you're at in the spectrum, you can have the same quality of life to know the Father, to know the Son, to know other people. And if you define life as that, it becomes much more precious. It becomes where you would never abort. Where you would be against euthanasia because you can still know the Father and know the Son. So Jesus says, number one, Dad, Father, I've given him eternal life. And one more point on that. I was going to skip it for the sake of time, but I'm not. Marriages grow stale because we forget this point. Marriages grow stale because you stop getting to know your spouse. You stop opening up to them. You stop sharing with them. You stop caring with them. That's when your marriage grows stale. That's when it goes south. You're no longer wanting to open up and get to know them better. Peter simply said to husbands, because wives, you know, usually they don't have a problem with this. He said to husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Know them. You want to revamp your marriage? You want to make sure your marriage stays on track? Keep every day saying, I want to know something new about my wife. I want to ask her how she's doing. I want to find out insights into her heart, into her spirit, into her soul. You make that commitment and your marriage is going to stay on track. You're going to know them. You're going to have a full of life marriage. So, anyways, age abiding life. Number one, I've given them that. Number two, we'll go quickly here. Number two, verse four, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. Number two, Dad, I brought you glory. I have given you glory. How? How did Jesus give him glory? He finished the work that the Father gave to him. Notice it was the work that the Father gave to Jesus. He didn't heal every person. He didn't bring salvation to every soul. He didn't give words of comfort to every person in Israel. Not by a long stretch, but he finished the work that the Father had given him to do. I finished it, Lord, and that brings glory to you. You want to bring glory to your Father in heaven? Obey him. Just obey him. Finish what he tells you to do. 1 Samuel 15 says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Obey. That brings great glory to the Father. Dads, you know that if you've got little kids. You're in a store with them. You're back here with them. And you say, hey, Junior, hey, daughter, come here. Come right here. If they say, no way, and there's 15 people around, you're going to be like, get over here. You're bringing me pain, child. But if they come right over, yes, Daddy, you're like, right on. That's my son. Oh, that's my daughter. Love you. It brings you glory because they're obeying you. It's the same with the Father. When we disobey, when we don't do what he says, it doesn't bring him glory. You want to bring him glory? Just simply obey. I finished the work, Lord, that you've given me to do. Well, thirdly, and now, verse 5, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Thirdly, Dad, I'm coming home. Glorify me with the glory that I had before the foundations of the world, when I was with you before. Bring me back to my right place. I laid it down, Philippians chapter 2 says, to come down here and to provide eternal life for Matt Heverly, for Edgewater Christian Fellowship. But now I'm coming home. And restore me. Put me back to the place that I was before. Give me back the glory that I had. Did the Father hear him? Did the Father answer him? Absolutely. Read, if you have a chance, Revelation chapter 5, where you see the Lamb exalted. You see millions of angels singing, worthy is the Lamb. You see the 24 elders bowing down and saying, worthy is the Lamb. He's restored back to his right place, the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the earth. Fourthly, I have verse 6, manifested thy name unto the men which thou gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Fourthly, I have manifested your name. In the Old Testament, Moses saw the burning bush, took off his shoes, spoke with the Lord there. God says, I'm sending you to Egypt. All right, that's great. Who do I say sent me? And so the burning bush, the Lord, said, tell them I am that I am sent you. Moses must have said, thanks a lot. I don't know what that means. I am that I am. What does that mean? What are you? Well, you see throughout the Old Testament revelation of what that is. You see the Lord calling, or in Genesis 22, Abraham needing a sacrifice. And it says there that God provided himself a sacrifice. And God was called there by Abraham, Jehovah Jireh. I am that I am, I provided. I am peace, you see there. I am righteousness. You see this progressive revelation of the Father through the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, you see Jesus in flesh declaring the Father. If you want to know about God, anything about God, look at Jesus Christ. He manifested the name, the nature of the Father. Too often, I think we get this idea that in heaven, God is angry. He's mad at me. Oh, that's it, Matt. That's the final sin. I'm going to stomp you out. But then Jesus comes up. No, Lord. No, God. Father, don't do that. I paid for those sins. Oh, that's right. Okay. I'll let him go. This time. That's not true. Hebrews chapter 1 says that the Son is the express image of the Father. Philip in John 14 said, "Show us the Father and it will satisfy us." And Jesus says, "Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Any question you have about God the Father is answered in Jesus Christ. I manifested, I declared, I showed your nature. Love, forgiveness, patience. He put up with these 11 disciples for 3.5 years. I don't know many people that could do that. He was ultimately patient with them. Forgiving. Lord, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, as they pinned him to the cross. Any question you have about the Father is answered in the Son. I manifested your name. And then finally, verse 7 and 8. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. 4, verse 8. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest to me. Better answer it, it's probably God. And they have received them, and have known surely that I am come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Number 5. The fifth report Jesus gives, he says, I have given them your words. There are two words in the Greek language that can be translated word. The first is logos. And that is used to describe Jesus Christ in the beginning of this book. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The logos. Jesus Christ. It describes doctrine. It describes theology. It's used as a description of Jesus Christ. There's a second word that is also used in the Greek language and translated word. It's rhema. R-H-E-M-A. Rhema isn't doctrine, theology. Rhema is an exacting word for your situation. And Jesus here uses the word rhema. I've given to these 11 an exacting word for their situation. They needed direction. They needed clarification. They needed understanding. They needed guidance. And I gave them that rhema word from you. Directing. Guiding, exacting for their situation, wisdom for their decision. When, you may ask, when did Jesus give these rhema words to his disciples? You don't see them very often recorded in Scripture to his disciples. I would suggest it was around the campfire. I would suggest it was at a dinner. I would suggest it's walking along on a pathway. And disciples would be talking with Jesus, and he would give them exacting words for their situation, for their needs, direction, guidance, wisdom. It was when they were hanging out with him. The logos, the doctrine, the theology, it's recorded here for us. But the exacting words were given to individuals when they hung out with Jesus. If you're saying and thinking, I need guidance today. I need wisdom. I need an exacting word in my life. I need a rhema word. The way to get it is not in a textbook, not necessarily in a sermon. The way to get it is hanging out with Jesus. Take some time. If you have a decision like that, take a day, take a half day, take a couple hours and just say, I'm setting this time aside to seek you, Lord, in prayer, to seek you, Lord, in the Psalms, to pray to you, to get guidance from you, because, Lord, I need a rhema word from you. That's when it happens. When you spend time with Jesus, walking along, carving out a half day, that's when the rhema word comes. The doctrine? Yeah. The logos? You get it here. The rhema word, the exacting word for your situation, comes only, I believe, from spending time with Jesus. If you're looking for that, take some time. Do it. And watch and see Jesus lead, guide, and direct your life in a rhema way. Father, we do know that we need those rhema words in our lives. More than theology at times. More than a doctrine. We need exacting words for the situation that we're in, the problem that we face, the issue that's at hand. And I ask, Lord, for this congregation that you would truly enable us to have ears to hear what the Spirit would want to say to us in those rhema words, guiding us into all truth. I pray that you would show us in our daytimers, on our palm pilots, where we can carve out time just to hang with you in prayer, in worship. And then, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men, doesn't hold back. Speak to this body, Lord, to your church here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.